Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. As we continue working our way through this crystal clear presentation of the gospel and articulation, one of the clearest articulations that we have in all of Scripture of God's saving mercies. Some of the passages that we have read and considered together are rather easy on the ears. As I've said to you in past weeks, it has happened often that even as faithful pastors have been preaching through the book of Romans, that they've chosen to skip over chapter 9 and parts of chapter 10, and just said, I still don't understand this, so we'll just go home and read it, and that's no way to treat God's Word. Romans chapter 9, I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 25. These are the words of God. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have already considered from your word this morning, as we have already sung together, you are absolutely sovereign in everything, including the salvation of fallen creatures. And so again, we cast ourselves, our families, this church, at your sovereign mercy and say, Lord, have your way with us. These things we ask you in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. So as we continue working through Romans chapter 9 here, come to verse 25, it's important to note that Paul is not changing subjects. He's not changing the topic here, but rather continuing to answer the questions provoked by, number one, Israel's rejection of Messiah, and number two, the flood of Gentiles into the church. As I said in past weeks, this is a part of our heritage. This isn't a burning issue for us today, but in the first century in which this was written, this was the thing that was vexing the church. The Jews who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ were vexed by two things. First of all, why did so many of their brothers, why did so many in Israel reject God's Messiah? Why was there an assembly before Pilate that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar? And why, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, after his ascension, did the Jews continue to reject Christ as he was preached by Paul and the rest of the disciples? And so that was vexing. They didn't understand. Why, how could this happen? God had been preparing us for 2,000 years as a people to understand and to receive God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only that, but now they have this flood of Gentiles pouring into the church. It's interesting as you read the book of Acts. It wasn't like those Jewish Christians huddled together in Jerusalem and then said, okay, remember what Jesus said, we're going to be witnesses to him, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then the other parts of the world. So let's start divvying up all those places now and let's go out. No, they huddled in Jerusalem in fear until God sovereignly brought along this persecution that forced them out of Jerusalem into places like Antioch, where the apostles gathering together in the synagogue began to reason, as Paul did, from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And although those God-fearers in the synagogue there and their friends were not the target audience, they were converted. Yes, absolutely. Clearly, Jesus is God's Messiah. And so those Jewish Christians, why have all of our brothers rejected Jesus as God's Messiah? And why on earth are these Gentiles getting it hungrily? If you recall Acts chapter 10, Cornelius sent for Peter. Wonderful preaching opportunity there. You know, Peter shows up and Cornelius looks at him and says, you are God's mouthpiece. Whatever you say, we will do. Whatever you say, we're ready. And if you recall, Peter didn't even make it all the way through his sermon. Didn't even get to the altar call. The Holy Spirit falls. And then somebody runs to get the water for baptism. And that's what was happening all over in the with the Gentiles. And so again, the Jews, look at verse 6 in chapter 9, because this is the issue. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, because that was the question on everybody's lips 2,000 years ago. It looks like the word of God has failed. Didn't he say that Messiah was coming for Israel? Well, then why has Israel rejected Jesus as the Christ? And why are these Gentiles embracing him as such? It seems to us as if the word of God has failed. But Paul has already answered for that. But no, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, there's two possibilities here. One possibility is that you understood exactly what the word of God said about what would happen in Israel and about what would happen with the Gentiles and the Gentile nations, and then it didn't come to pass. But the other possibility, and that's what Paul is arguing for here, is that, well, maybe you didn't understand what God said in the first place. So Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so, as always, Paul turns to God's word for light. Okay? So as Paul is addressing this issue, Paul doesn't say, well, it seems to me, well, I have an opinion on the subject. I would like to share something with you. Paul always, if there was a thorny issue, then Paul's go-to was, as Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. And so it's interesting in this passage here, he's going to point to two things. One is predictive prophecy. In other words, There were things predicted prophetically in the Old Testament to describe Israel's rejection of Christ as God's Messiah. And then secondly, there was precedent. In other words, Paul is going to describe for us some ways that God has dealt with Israel and the Gentiles in the past, setting a precedent for the way that he would deal with them in the future. And so then if you recall, our studies in past weeks, so Paul first of all goes to Genesis. He gives us Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he said, that he loved. Esau, that he hated. And then, following directly after that, then he reminds us of God's dealings with Pharaoh and Israel in the book of Exodus. Said that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and the point that he was making there is that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And then following Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh goes on to Isaiah and Jeremiah, who both have this image, this picture of the potter and the clay, and the point being that the potter has absolute right and authority to do with the clay as he sees fit. And if he decides to make of the same lump some for honorable uses and some for dishonorable uses, the clay belongs to the potter. It's not a joint venture. The potter has every right to shape that clay as he sees fit. Now, all of these things point us to God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of individuals and of nations. All of these things, Paul, again, from Scripture and from scriptural examples, is teasing out the point, God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of individuals and nations. Now, think about this. Israel was very happy, to receive, believe, and even to declare, so long as she was the recipient of God's saving attentions and intentions, but not so much now that she was being treated by Yahweh as Esau, treated by Yahweh as Pharaoh, treated by Yahweh as clay being formed into a chamber pot. Okay? So as long as God's saving mercies, His sovereign saving mercies, were directed to them and not to the Gentile nations, Israel was very happy to receive, believe, proclaim, declare, God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in the salvation of individuals and nations. But now that these believing Jews saw the wholesale rejection that Israel was rejecting God's Messiah Christ, and now that God was turning His saving mercies to the Gentiles, now they're distressed. By the way, a good way to discern what kind of pot the potter is forming you into. Vessels for dishonor rail at the idea of God's sovereignty in salvation. We go back to Friedrich Nietzsche's famous quote, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? I must be in charge." And if God is claiming that He is in charge, if He's claiming that He is sovereign, I find that utterly distasteful. Rails at the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. But vessels for honor, content to be either kind of pot as long as God receives all the glory. So, let's go with Paul as Isaiah wrote to the law and to the testimony. Let's go back to verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, again, Paul, and again, Paul is not changing subjects here, rather continuing on the theme of God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and proving that God's word has not failed. Quoting Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called the sons of the living God. So the first quote is from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. The second one from Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Now here, Hosea is pronouncing judgment on the 10 tribes and indicating, okay, so there's two things. First of all, he's pronouncing judgment on the 12 tribes, which together was called, so the northern kingdom called Israel, pronouncing judgment on the 10 tribes, and then secondly, indicating that God will take their replacement, gasp, from outside of Israel. R.C. Sproul says this, "One child was called Lo Ami, which means in Hebrew, not my people. In that name, God expressed His judgment against the 10 tribes of Israel that had become apostate. But afterward, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved." Verse 25. The failure of one group became the occasion for God expanding His mercy to those outside of the covenant community. Again, people in Paul's day say, okay, has the word of God failed? And Paul says, no, go back and read Hosea. Okay, we have here predictive prophecy. And also, do not miss here how God made those Gentiles His people. What does Hosea say? It said, in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. It says, "I will call them." We call this, sometimes you'll see this in your news feed, something called fiat money. What is fiat money? Fiat money is money that the government just declares to be, there's a dollar bill. By declaration, there's a dollar bill. It's not based on a gold standard. It's not based on anything that actually has value. And we're dealing with the rampant inflation today because of this fiat money, which is really funny money. So fiat just means to call something into existence. So it says, I will call them. We call this fiat salvation. God's word is powerful. God speaks, and it is so. He said in the opening chapter of Genesis, let there be light. And what was the response? And there was light. The light could not help but leaping into existence when God said, let there be light. So Hosea says, he calls the Gentiles my people. He calls the Gentiles beloved, and it was so. Again, Paul emphasizing the fact, the reality that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And then we have Isaiah's example of precedent. So in Hosea's prophecy, we have a prophecy of what God is going to do in Paul's day. And then in Isaiah's example, we see in Isaiah an example of a precedent. In other words, a way that God dealt with people in the past that becomes predictive of the way that he would deal with them in the future. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, where Isaiah is prophesying about Israel. He is predicting the destruction that the Assyrians would bring in the year 722 BC. And so it says, even though their numbers be vast, and they were, only a remnant of them will be saved. Why? For the Lord will execute his sentence of judgment upon them. And again, this is not predictive prophecy. Rather, this is an example of the way that God has dealt with his people. Because in the prophecy it says, verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So this is not in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that was Judah, and it happened several years in the future. No, he's referring rather to the destruction that the Assyrians brought to Israel in 722 BC. And again, this is an example of precedent, not prophecy. In other words, in times past, the Lord has winnowed his people, reducing their vast numbers to a tiny remnant. And from there, Paul continues then with a second precedent. Verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And this is from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. That's Paul's point here. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were entirely destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were entirely destroyed. You could say, well, okay, there were Lot and his daughters. Not even his wife made it out of there. But the point is that it was utter devastation. And then he draws a contrast here. But God in kindness, God in mercy, left Israel a small remnant. Now, Israel deserved, at the time, in 722 BC, idolatrous Israel deserved what Sodom and Gomorrah received. But instead were mercifully given a remnant, which again, they did not deserve. And from that tiny remnant built a worldwide church, as we see in Revelation chapter 7, comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation. G.K. Chesterton sagely said one time, Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, listen up, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Okay. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. This is not the only precedent. So when Paul points us to this, he pointed us to a time when God took his people, winnowed them down to a small remnant, and then from that remnant brought great life and health and even numbers again. Why? For it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Then Paul goes on to what we'll call his takeaways from Old Testament prophecy and precedent. So how does he apply this to the Romans 2,000 years ago? Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul has a couple takeaways for us here. The first one is the inner workings of sovereign salvation. The second one, the great comfort of sovereign salvation. So first of all, the inner workings of sovereign salvation. He says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, justification, but nonetheless obtained it. Salvation, in other words, was not given to a people. It was given to a people not seeking it. As Jesus said, we heard it this morning, that no one can come to him except the Father give them to him. Recall what he said before about fiat salvation, the power of God's spoken word. Sometimes we're tempted to think about unbelievers. We're tempted to think about unbelievers, and especially in the context of a chapter like this. We're saying, okay, God saved some, and others he passed by. And then we are tempted to rail, well, why didn't God love Esau like he loved Jacob? And we may have this picture in our mind. We have this mass of unbelievers. Picture a big plate glass window separating them from heaven. And all these unbelievers pounding on the window, "Let us in! Let us in!" That's not the picture at all. Okay, the picture is that unbelievers with that stony heart that Ezekiel describes. We could go back to Romans chapter 3. Paul says that there's none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that pursue God. And so, again, in this picture, unbelievers are not lined up, banging on that plate glass window, "Let us in, let us in." No, they're shaking a fist and running in the opposite direction. Paul says these Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but praise God, righteousness pursued them. We did not pursue righteousness, but praise God, he pursued us. So salvation was given to a people not seeking it. And they obtained it, as Paul notes here, they obtained it by faith. So as these apostles, as a result of the persecution, spilled out into Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, Antioch, and beyond, accidentally preaching to the Gentiles, they simply believed the message that was being preached. These people reasoned from the Scriptures to show that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. These Gentiles believed, and as Paul notes here, and were saved. It said, Israel pursued a law that would supposedly lead to righteousness. But as Paul notes, they did not succeed in reaching that law. So they pursued a law that would lead to, that would result in righteousness and justification, but they failed in reaching that law. So in other words, Paul does not say that they failed to reach the righteousness. He said that they failed to reach the law. Paul critiques not their chosen means to obtain righteousness, but rather that they failed to keep the law that would lead to that righteousness. So not only did they choose the wrong means for justification, having chosen a means, keeping the law, they failed to do that. As James says, he who fails to keep one law is guilty of breaking all of the law. So they failed miserably. And Paul critiques the means that they chose to achieve righteousness. He said they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. So Paul says, so Israel doubly failed to achieve righteousness, once by the means they chose, and again by not achieving it by the means that they chose. Interesting the way that Paul puts it. They stumbled over the stumbling stone and rock of offense. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now notice again, when Paul is trying to answer this question, the Jews are vexed. It seems to us that the word of God has failed. What does Isaiah say? Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah is intimating here that this stone being put in place will stumble, will be an offense to people. R.C. Sproul again says this, the one whom God appointed as the cornerstone of his kingdom became a stumbling block, a stone of offense. Israel tripped over grace. They fell over their Messiah because they could not fathom receiving God's favor apart from their righteousness. The multitudes in Israel sought the righteousness of God through their endeavors and missed the kingdom of God. And that same error is deeply ingrained in churches all over the world. I venture to say, this is Sproul, I venture to say that at least 80% of Christian church members in our country believe that they can get into heaven through their good works. Elsewhere, Sproul observed one time, he says, most Americans, and maybe now 80% of the people in Christian churches, believe in salvation by death. When I die, I'll go to heaven. How do you get to heaven? Well, you die, okay? Or by my good works. But the Jews believed that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, Jesus could not be Messiah. That's it. We know for sure that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, Jesus cannot be Messiah because he was betrayed, arrested, mocked, scourged, crucified naked between two thieves, and anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Messiah cannot be cursed. But recall what God had indicated typologically about his rock, who is Christ. There are lots of different ways that God indicated how he would deal with us, sometimes through precedent, sometimes through predictive prophecy, and sometimes through these types that he gave us. Now, to any first century Jew, if you said that word rock, okay, they would go immediately. They would go immediately to Israel in the wilderness. Recall that first rock in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 17. That first rock, so Israel, newly in the wilderness, began to complain to Moses, did you bring us out here into the wilderness so that we could starve to death, so that we could die of thirst? And God, graciously dealing with these people, gives Moses instructions and says, okay, I want you to take that rod that I gave you and strike the rock. And Moses did. And out of it came life-giving water. And what's typologically significant here is that the rock, in order to produce that life-giving water, had first to be struck. Messiah would have to be struck. Messiah would have to be abused in order to give his life-giving water. But there was a second rock. The second rock, to release its life-giving water, the second rock had only to be spoken to, not struck. But as you know, Moses sinfully added human effort where God required none. In other words, Jesus is free for the asking. No human striving and or effort is required. So this stumbling stone, the Jews are confused. What's going on here? Why has Israel rejected Christ as Messiah? Why are the Gentiles receiving him? We had no idea. We had no idea from Old Testament Scripture that this rock would have to be abused in order to save. We had no idea from Scripture that this rock was free, the life-giving water coming from this rock was free for the asking, and that it wasn't the result of human striving and or effort. And Paul said, go back and read your Bibles. So we see the great comfort then of sovereign salvation. Paul, and it's as if he cannot help himself, concludes this scathing reproof of Israel with gospel. Now, this is a scathing reproof of Israel because he has put them in the place of Esau. He has put Israel in the place of Pharaoh. He has put Israel in the place of vessels formed for dishonor. But again, as if he cannot help himself, concludes the scathing reproof of Israel with gospel. It says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yet another affirmation of God's sovereignty and salvation. It is God who takes action. He is the one who placeth the rock of our salvation, Jesus, in Zion. God didn't say, we've got a group project here. Behold, let's together lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. No, he says, I am laying this stone in Zion. He puts this rock on Mount Zion, not on Mount Moriah, where the temple was. In other words, an allusion to David's kingly rule, Psalm 110, and David's tabernacle, wherein God's people worship Yahweh in his immediate presence with the unbloody sacrifices of praise. Recall that in fulfillment of Amos' prophecy, it is the rebuilding of David's tabernacle that triggers the inflow of Gentiles into the church. Go to Acts chapter 15, and as they argue back and forth and try to figure out why is God blessing the Gentiles, why are they streaming into the church, finally James, the president of that assembly, said, actually, it's just what Amos predicted. He said, when the tabernacle of David, not of Solomon, of David, is restored, then the Gentiles will flood into the church. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Secondly, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. People, you don't get any more gospel than this. He says, whoever, no one is disqualified by their sin. Whoever believes, not striving, not effort, and not law-keeping, whoever simply believes that Christ, that Jesus is God's Messiah, will not, notice the force of that, will not might, not maybe, not perhaps, whoever believes will not be put to shame. In other words, have to stand before a God who is holy, 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 stained with and answering for a lifetime of arrogance, sinful rebellion, and wickedness. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. And again, all because God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. If these declarations here, whoever believes will not be put to shame, if anything in there depends upon us, if it is a joint venture, if it is not monergistic, as Joel reminded us this morning, then we can't say for sure. But because God is sovereign in salvation, we can say with Paul, whoever believes will not be put to shame. And all, again, because God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. But wait, there is still more good news. Really? More? Yes. One more time, R.C. Sproul. We might wonder why God redeems anyone. The only answer I can provide is the great love the Father has for His Son. The Father will not allow the Son to see the travail of His soul and not be satisfied. Throughout John's Gospel, we see this taught from a different perspective. There, believers, listen carefully, believers are a gift the Father gives to the Son. I say that again. There, believers are a gift the Father gives to the Son because the Father loves Christ. He gives Christ a people as His legacy. And by God's mercy, we are all included in that. Beloved, wonder of wonders, you are a small but significant part of that gift that the Father is giving His Son. Honestly, that If you want to look for purpose, if you want to look for meaning, if you want to look for significance, look no farther. By faith, you have been included in that number that God is giving to His Son as a gift. By faith, you have become a part of the bride that Christ loves, sacrifices for, washes with His word, nourishes, and protects. Ephesians chapter 5. By faith, you have become a part of that bride whose royal wedding we love to sing about in Psalm 45. I'll remind you, your beauty shall the king desire. He is your Lord and husband, and you shall serve him all your days. With gladness you shall worship. A gift from Tyre her daughter brings, and so the rich entreat you. Now they bring to you petitions. A daughter to the king is here, and golden is her clothing, embroidered here with gold, embroidered now with care. And she is ushered to the king and bright and glorious raiment. And all her bridesmen follow her with gladness and rejoicing, and they shall come within the gates, the palace gates, to see the king. So do not mourn or sorrow. Fill the place your fathers left. Your children shall be princes, and I will magnify your name forevermore. By faith, God has made you a part of that bride whose royal wedding we love to sing about in Psalm 45. And one last takeaway here, as Paul pointed us to the Old Testament and reminded us of the times when God took His people, a vast number, and winnowed them down to a very small number, and then from that very small remnant did great and glorious things. There's prophecy in this regard. There is precedent in this regard. And we live in an odd time. We live in a strange time. It appears that God's people are being winnowed down to a small number, but we need to remember and to take heart in that quote from Chesterton. Revolutions have come and they have gone, and the church has died 1,000 times, and 1,000 times has been revived again. Why? Because we serve a God who knows the way out of the grave, and amen.